Dear fellow Christians, washed and made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God chosen for our meditation this morning is found in the book of Revelation. Read there in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So far, our text. Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Did you catch the summer mega flick? 200 million horses with lion's head breathing out fire, smoke, and sulfur, with Medusa tails sprouting serpents. It's still showing. You can read all about it in Revelation chapter 9, preceding our text. With the opening of the seven seals in Revelation, the riders of ruin have been unleashed. Man's own sin brings judgment on ourselves. A world under the frustration of the curse of sin is falling apart. And man is desperate, yet in general remains unrepentant. And yet Jesus, in his long-suffering desire to save, continues to call and to seek bringing men to repentance, to an uncompromising love of the truth. But what more can he do? Since man does not love the truth, Jesus allows Satan to weave his webs of deceptive lies, that man would turn from the tyranny of these lies to a real love for the truth. So the seven trumpets then unleash false teaching so that man, yes, would turn back now and love the truth. But what does false teaching do? Apostasy obscures the light of life. It poisons the water of life. It corrupts the bread of life. And yet, despite it all, obdurate man remains unrepentant. What about us? What do we tend to do the moment we're experiencing some of that suffering of this cursed world? Blame God? Castigate other people? What about us? What do we tend to do the moment it seems like God's word is irrational or unfair? Blame God? Follow our own path anyway? What do we tend to do the moment that our faith is being made fun of? Feel resentment and self-pity, or maybe arrogant self-righteousness? What do we tend to do the moment that we're confronted with the fact that we deserve judgment? Look to find more excuses? And demand, hey, I should be treated more fairly than this. But what is fairness? Romans 6, the wages of sin, that which we have earned, is death. Ezekiel 33, the soul that sins shall die. James chapter 2, he who stumbles in just one point is guilty
of all.
But now, who steps on the scene in these opening verses of Revelation 10? A mighty angel, a great towering colossus, controlling access not just to a river or a country, but to the whole world. One foot is on the sea and the other on the land. None can enter his kingdom except through him. Who is this angel? We're told he's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head. His face shines with the countenance of the sun. His feet like burning fire. And his cry is that terrifying cry of a lion's roar. Well, we meet such an angel also in chapter 8 of Revelation, where he is the mediator who makes the prayers of the saints acceptable to the Father. We meet him in chapter 11, where he knows every cubit of God's church. And he says he's the one who gives power to the ones that he calls my witnesses. In chapter 14, he brings the everlasting gospel. In chapter 20, he binds Satan and casts him into a bottomless pit. In the book of Revelation, as in the rest of the Bible, there are references to created angels. But this is not a created angel. This is the Son of Man, true God, who was sent as an angel, as a messenger from God, to be our brother and save us. The Son of Man is pictured in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation in the same way that this angel is described now in our text. He comes in the opening chapters, the Son of Man, riding on the clouds of heaven, as God once dwelt among Israel, as a pillar of cloud. He comes in those opening chapters roaring like a lion, for he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who, like David, has conquered our Goliaths. He's pictured in those opening chapters, yes, with a shining with countenance like the sun, as he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he will when he returns, and as he does even now, through faith in his word. He is also pictured there, yes, with those feet of burning bronze to defend us, to squash all who would oppose his people, as he did once with Pharaoh and his riders, drowning them in the sea. And he also is pictured there with that rainbow around his head. Yes, he may send a flood, but he reminds us that in that very rainbow, he is looking down on you to assure you that he is ruling to work all things for your good. He is promises of grace will not fail. And what does our text affirm of this towering colossus? Verse 2, he has opened a little book of God's gracious purpose. But notice, he didn't just open it. He is holding it open. So that neither principalities nor powers, not Satan himself, can prevent you from having that message of God's saving will, that the holy, precious blood of this colossus himself has washed you clean from all your sins. That this towering colossus himself is guarding the way, because he has become your substitute. His perfect obedience is the righteousness with which you can enter and stand in the very presence of his Father and your Father. He is standing astride the world with the might of heaven to assure you that his grace, his word, will not fail. He guarantees that every one of your prayers through him will come as a sweet-smelling savor to your Father. What do we tend to do the moment we're experiencing suffering? Blame God? Doubt God? But see Jesus astride the world. This towering colossus is holding the kingdom open for you. He's standing astride the world with all the might of heaven to assure you that His grace, His word, shall not fail to give you entry. Speak, friend, and enter. Some of you may recognize that those are words that were etched over a mountain door in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's work. Frodo and Gandalf and their fellow adventurers had been turned back from the perilous mountain peaks and the blizzards that were knocking them down, and they were trying to find passage through the mountain. Gandalf was trying every word he could think of to get the door to open, but none worked until Frodo realized the message meant to say the word friend. They did, and the door opened, just in time to avoid being devoured by the monsters from the lake. Similarly, there are words posted over the door of worship. They are not words of make-believe magic, as in The Lord of the Rings. No, these words have real power. Power to swing open the door to the presence, the transcendent presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord. For Jesus is that mighty colossus, controlling access not just to a river or a country, but to the whole world, and not just to this world. He is standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, also controlling all access from this world to the Father in heaven. Acts 4. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In the name of Jesus. That name opens heaven for every one of your prayers, every praise, every petition. This, of course, is not a word that just works by mere rote, saying the words without any faith. No, in Exodus 20, Jesus says to us, "Where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." The transcendent power of worship is not found in man's mere rote recitation of words, nor man's drama, nor man's inventions, nor man's entertainment, but only in God recording His name. In the grace that comes to us and makes us, through faith in Him, friends of Jesus. Jesus is that angel, the messenger sent by the Father to open the way to heaven. Jesus is that friend who sends us the Holy Spirit that He might bring us that message of friendship through Jesus' blood, and bring it, yes, into our hearts. And so, in the name of Jesus is really synonymous with in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These words then stand over every worship, every baptism, every prayer, every thought, movement, will and life of a believer. It's these words that through faith that bring us into the glory of God and bring His glory to us and nothing else. At first glance, these words In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, may you seem to kind of just hang there unattached, unfinished. Your grammar teacher might mark them with red ink, NS, not a sentence. It's solely a prepositional phrase. It contains no subject, no verb. There's no limit or definition being put on the in, as in the name of. It just kind of floats there, with no beginning and no end, no parameters limiting it. We often make it a sentence. We begin. We worship. We continue in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's, of course, true and appropriate. I'm not criticizing it. And yet, let's recognize this phrase extends far beyond any hour of worship, far beyond our limited time in this sanctuary. And of course, it is also true that in ourselves, we cannot begin. We cannot access. We cannot be the primary, the initiating subject in any transcendent worship. But with no subject, no verb, no limitation on that phrase, it's setting our focus on the only one who can give us that glory. It's setting our focus on the who. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Colossus, towering over earth and sea. No one, nothing comes to the Father except through the Spirit bringing us to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The who is really the only thing that matters. He is the subject and the object, the beginning and the end, the way and the goal, the author and the finisher. He is the power without any limit. He is the one whose care for you has no parameters. And it's by His grace that this who is yours. So yes, these words stand as that Colossus over every worship, every baptism, every prayer, every thought, movement, will, and life of the believer, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These words then don't need any parameters, no limit, no beginning or end, for they are Jesus acting for you. And without His acting, we have nothing. They are Jesus giving you and me access, and without Him, we have no access. They are Jesus creating a home for you to dwell eternally with the Father, and without His grace, we are lost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it fantastic? That, yes, these words just kind of float with us, around us, and for us, wherever we are. As believers in Jesus with that access, we carry this glory with us through our whole life, not just in this sanctuary. Those are the words that open our prayers, that open our worship, that open our day, that open our week, that open our life, that open our praise for eternity. These words unite us in confession. They comfort us in trials. They lift us up in praise. They are our pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Speak, Jesus, and enter. For Jesus is standing astride earth and sea as that towering Colossus to assure you that His grace, His word, shall not fail to give you entry. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.